Just join me for a brief word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship that you've called your people to express honor and praise and glory to your name. Thank you for your word that you've given to us so that we might hear your voice in this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning we want to think about the times in life where we're driven to the brink of despair, when the strain and the press of life is beyond what we can bear. And we're so far past the breaking point, there's nothing left to break. You've maybe been there before. Life has come down so hard and so relentlessly that you're beyond your limit. You're literally maxed out. Paul, referring to his affliction, said this: we are burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Maybe not everybody in this room has been there, but some of you have. You've despaired even of life. And maybe you're in a place that's hard right now, or you've been there before, or you know that in the future you'll be there. Now, as you know, we don't choose those moments. They choose us. In fact, they're God-ordained. We don't go looking for them. They find us. We can't run from them. We can't outrun them. They chase us down. And they surround us. And they overwhelm us. And despair is the mood that greets us as we come to the section of Scripture that we're going to look at today. In fact, it makes bleak seem cheerful when you look at this psalm. This is not a faint-hearted psalm. So open your Bibles to the 142nd Psalm, the 142nd Psalm. I chose Psalm 57 today for the scripture reading because it's a psalm that David wrote when he was in a cave. And as you're going to see, this is a psalm that he wrote when he was in a cave. Now, the first thing I want us to see from this section of scripture is the teaching of David, the teaching of David. I want you to look at this superscription because that is inspired. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So David is the stated author of this psalm. It's the last of 8 fugitive psalms. I don't know if you knew that, but there are 8 fugitive psalms, and this is the last of those psalms. It's the final maskil psalm. There are 13 of those. David didn't write all 13 of those, but 13 in their entirety in the psalms. Now you may say, what is a maskil psalm? Well, the general agreement among commentators is that it means didactic. It's a psalm written to teach, to give understanding. It's educational. It's instructional. And David is wanting others, you and me, the reader, to learn from what he learned from this season of life. Psalm 32 is a maskil psalm, and let me read to you a couple of lines from that psalm. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So it's a psalm to teach. Now, what's the setting? Well, it says here, David is in a cave. He's not on a writer's retreat. He's not with some of his buddies on a camping trip. He's not spelunking. He's not exploring caves for kicks. He's hiding. He's running for his life. He's a fugitive. From Saul's perspective, David is public enemy number one. Now, we'll talk about the danger that David finds himself in this psalm in just a little bit. But this is a cave. Now, we know he was in a cave called Adullam in 1 Samuel chapter 22. He was also in the wilderness in Engedi, and he was in a cave. That's 1 Samuel chapter 24. So it could have been the cave in Adullam. It could have been in Engedi. Or it could have been any other cave. We don't know what this cave, exactly where this cave was. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind, but two things come to my mind when I think of caves. I've not been in caves. I don't want to go in caves. I don't have plans to go to caves. Maybe the Mammoth Cave sometime if we're ever down there, but I don't have plans to be in a cave. But two things come to my mind, dark and scary. That's what comes to my mind when I think of caves. Then imagine when night comes. You go in deep enough and it gets pitch black. But imagine when you're all the way in and night comes. That's black or darkness on top of darkness. Darkness surrounding darkness. Darkness inside darkness. I don't know how you are. I like light. I like to be able to see, and there's no light switch to turn on. It will start a fire. Yeah, I'm choked to death. It's not that simple. And then who knows what animal creatures are roaming around in a cave. There's one that comes to my mind immediately, bats. And bats and most people don't get along. I know they serve their purposes, but they can serve their purposes and not intersect with my life at all. So cave dwelling does not sound to us like a very pleasant experience, and it really wasn't. Now, they were more equipped in their day and used to it, but it still wasn't a pleasant experience. So again, the question, what is David doing in a cave? Well, he's hiding. But from this psalm, we learn that mostly he's praying. Let's not get hung up on the hiding that we miss the praying. And this is the record of David's prayer in the cave. What we have is we have the transcript of that prayer. So this psalm is the teaching of David. The next thing I want you to see is the turmoil of David. This short 7-verse psalm is captivating. At least it was to me. It's a painful read. If you slow down, you think about it, there's a lot of pain in this. It's a transparent read. And if you stopped reading after the first few lines, you might be left to wonder if David made it out of this. You know, there's something that compels us. I'm not saying it's right, but it compels us to watch somebody that's going to crash and burn. And that's what you get the sense here, that maybe David is on the verge of crashing and burning. I don't think this is a word, but this psalm is unputdownable. You start reading it and you just have to stick with it and think about it and meditate on it. And you have to read to find out what happens to David. There's a song in the play, The Music Man. And it's the song, You Got Trouble. Trouble, oh, we got trouble right here in River City with a capital T. David had trouble and every letter was capitalized and in bold print. Everything is upside down for David. The glue has gone out of his life. And you've been there. You've had those moments. And sometimes they come just quickly in a moment. Sometimes you see them building. Now, this is not a soft, urbane, delicate prayer at all. Let's look at it. Verse 1. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, and we're going to stop right there. You get the sense of what David is going through. Now, this is raw. I don't mean crude, but this is raw. This is excruciating, and this is authentic. Notice what we read. He says, I cry aloud. I want you to notice this phrase, with my voice. That means David wasn't praying silently. He was praying out loud. Here's the question. How loud? Look at what the text says. I cry aloud. The word there for cry literally means this, to scream. Now you're getting the sense of this psalm, to shout out. It indicates the urgency and the pain that David was in. He's not screaming at God. He's screaming for God. This word is used only 5 times in all the Psalms. Think of that, 150 Psalms. This word only gets used 5 times, twice in the Psalm. Look at verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. And the lower David went, the louder he got in his prayer. I want you to notice, too, the direction of this cry. There's verticality to the cry. Look at verse 1 again. To the Lord, the end of the first line. To the Lord, the end of the second line. Verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. That phrase gets used twice. Now, I want you to know, David isn't flailing around. It's a prayer in agony and sorrow and pain, but it's also robust and vigorous. David is pouring out his problems, and he doesn't quit. He hasn't thrown in the towel. It's not poor me, it's help me. Notice the word in verse 2 in my translation, the second line of verse 2, I declare. I declare, that means to make known, to be conspicuous. I like that. If you write in the margin of your Bible, put that there, to make known, to be conspicuous, to inform. What's that mean? David is itemizing his troubles. He's detailing his problems. He's describing vividly to God his pain. This is the opposite of count your blessings, name them one by one, isn't it? It's count your turmoil, your problems, name them one by one. He's itemizing his trouble. And then look at what we read in verse 3. He says, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. If you have the King James Version, I think that's a good translation, faint. My heart just fainted. You know what fainting is? It's just kind of collapsing. Now, David did not quit yet, but he's fading. You ever said, I'm to my limit? I think that's where David is. He's getting close to his limit. There's less resiliency. There's less vitality. Everything seems to be spelling the end. There would be no tomorrow, no future, no hope, no answers, no solution, no rescue, no way out, no fix. He's facing a flood of problems. Now, we're going to return to the rest of verse 3, but I want you to go to verse 4. Here's what we read. Look to the right and see, for that there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. This is palpable. I mean, you feel the pain and the agony of David. David goes, you want to know how bad I've got it? He says, look around. Look around. There's nobody. I've got nobody. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary is right. They said this, the right hand, was where normally someone would stand to guard him. Just think Secret Service. Now there's some truth to what David writes. But the absolute statements that he makes probably go a little too far. Look again in verse 4. There's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. That probably wasn't true in reality. But that's how he felt, right? You felt that way. Not that there's no hope, but you felt like there's no hope. That's where David is at. Now, eventually support does come to David. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I always like that section of scripture because when David's out running in the wilderness, they come to him and here's what it says. The distressed, those in debt, and discontented came to him and there were 400 of them. I call that the first Baptist church that ever assembled. Doesn't it sound like a Baptist church? Those who are distressed in debt and discontented. But here's the reason that no one stood by David, because it wasn't safe to be his friend. It wasn't safe to stand in support of David. It wasn't safe to associate with him. Everybody backed away. That's the idea. Everyone was keeping their distance. It could be personally harmful for someone to be supportive of David, to even be spotted with David. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. This is good. The opposition of enemies is better than the abandonment of friends. Did you get that? The opposition of enemies is better than the abandonment of friends. Here's a guy who stood up to a lion, stood up to a bear, stood up to great Goliath, and he's at the end of his tether. Look at verse 4. The whole idea, there is no escape for me. There's no way out of this. I'm trapped. This is it for me. No one cares about me. And you may say, come on, David, you're exaggerating. Well, listen. If you'd been hunted like an animal, as David had been hunted like an animal as long as he had, you would say the same thing that he said. But here's what we do know, even in those moments of life. And this is what we cling to in those moments of life. We do know that God cares, don't we? I want you to listen to three lines from three different Psalms. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 109, 31, he stands at the right hand of the needy. Are you needy today? He's at your right hand. Psalm 121, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now I want you to look at verse 6. Look at the second line. The first line says, give heed to my cry. And then David says, I am brought very low. Did you notice he's not just low? That's bad enough. What is he? Very low. Once a person is very low, where do you go after you're very low? To very, very low? As someone said, David's not at the bottom of the barrel, he's under the barrel. And if David's not rescued, he'll be ruined. You know, I think Peter, in a different way, because of wrong that he committed, He was brought very low after he denied Christ. And what did Peter find to be true? That he could cast all his cares upon the Lord because the Lord cared for him. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, today, no matter what it is that you're going through, he cares. He's at your right hand. He'll never leave. Others may. He never will. What a hope that is for us. Now I want you to see next the threat towards David, the threat towards David. Now let's back up to verse 3. I'll start at the beginning. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look down at verse 6. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Now, David finds himself, it seems not infrequently in his life, around people that have it out for him. You know, later on, his own son Absalom would try to overthrow David. And there's this idea that there's this trap, they want to ensnare David. This idea is found just in the two previous Psalms. I want you to look at Psalm 140, verse 5. We read this. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Look in 141 in verse 9. We read this. Keep from me the jaws of the trap which they have set for me. So David lived in this world where there are these traps that were being set for him. Now these are not those have a heart traps that you have at home. This is not a catch and release Mr. Chipmunk. These are not humane traps. Why the trap for David? Why any trap? To kill him. Finish him off. That's what David's living through. That's why this psalm speaks to us. Listen, the writer has been someplace you and I probably have never been. There's no contract out for you and me today. There was on David. And he talks about an all-sufficient God. How dare you and I say God isn't sufficient, right? I do it. I shouldn't. But we act that way. David goes, wherever I go, wherever I walk, there's a trap. It's all disguised. It's all hidden. It's all deadly. And I want you to see that David couldn't affect his escape. Look at the last line of verse 6. I've already read some of the other, but he says for this, for they are too strong for me. His persecutor, Saul, and his sycophants were out for blood. They were hateful. They were murderous, and they were powerful. They had muscle. Philip says in his commentary, strength always seems to be in the hand of the enemy. Saul had essentially weaponized his fighting men, men that were to go to battle and fight for the nation. He had weaponized them and given them permission and given them license to kill David if they found him. And he says, they are too strong for me. You can get there. Isn't this the same guy that says, hey, I'll go fight Goliath when no one else in the army would? That's where he's at. You know, as I thought about this psalm, I thought, what a comfort and a help this psalm has to be to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted around the world. Because today there are some Christians that are going to give up their lives somewhere in this world because of their commitment to Christ. I mean, this psalm means something to them. This psalm speaks to them. It may be foreign to us, but I would say to you, if you're paying any attention, the intolerance for Christianity in our culture is ramping up. And there may be a day when this psalm means something to us in that way. One thing for sure is that the comfort of this psalm is sufficient for any moment that you and I may face in life. It really is. Now, the next thing I want you to see here is the theology of David, the theology of David. And that is what is so important as we face these kind of times. You can't go into it and you have no theology, no understanding of God to fall back on. Your theology can't be a blank slate. There's some things you need to know about God that you need to believe, that need to be entrenched in your heart and in your mind. Now, in this psalm, I think we see three peaks that stand out. And here's what I love. David is very low, but these statements about God are above all of that. They're elevated. They're above all the despair. Here's peak number one. There is a path that God knows. There's a path that God knows. Look back at verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path in the way where I walk. What a relief. God knows your path. God not only knows your path from the past, but whatever path you walk tomorrow, he knows it. Whatever path you're going to walk a month from now, he knows it. He knows what you're going to face the rest of this day. He knows your path. What a relief. God knows my path. My path. I know he knows Kurt's path and Trent's path and Cindy's path, but it isn't comfort to know he knows your path. He knows my path. And the word for know here is used of an intimate relationship, of someone in love, someone that you care about, someone that you delight in. Think about this. God doesn't know you and me in a clinical and aloof and detached way. But he knows us with great concern and sympathy. He not only knows your past, he knows your present, he knows your future. He knows where you've been, he knows where you're going, and he knows where you're at. He knows you from first breath to final breath. God never turns away or gets distracted. Let me again quote Spurgeon. In these moments, we need to know that God knows what we do not know. There's a second peak. There's a protection that God provides. There's a protection that he provides. Look at verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. David knew there was only one reason he was still alive, and that's because God had been his defense. The lion should have killed him. The bear should have killed him. Goliath should have killed him. Saul's spear should have killed him. He was at Achish's mercy in Gath. You can read about that story in 1 Samuel. And in each of those experiences, God himself was David's protection. God didn't provide protection. God was protection. If we have God, we're never really deprived of anything we need. He is enough. And then the third peak is this. There is the provision God lavishes. The provision God lavishes. Look at the very last line of this psalm, verse 7. For you will deal bountifully with me. You know, there's nothing stingy about God. It's bleak, isn't it, when this psalm begins? But this is where David ends. David's still in the cave, but he's looking up to God, and now he can look ahead to the future with confidence. David knows he's in the cave today, but there's a promise. He's had a promise that he will sit on the throne. And so there's confidence. He knew that God could be trusted to keep his word. And then I want you to look at what he says also in verse 7. He says this. Let me just read the whole verse. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. And then look at this phrase, the righteous will surround me. In our nomenclature, that would be this. Here's what he's saying. I can't wait to get back to church. You know how long it's been for David to be in church, to be at the temple, to be with other worshipers? He missed true fellowship. He missed worship at the tabernacle. He missed the assembly of worshipers. Because I can't wait till I get to do that again. I just want to personally testify that worship has never meant as much to me as it does now after what we went through in 2020. Those were 7 brutal weeks. I never thought that would happen in my life. I can't wait to get here on Sunday. I can't wait to see you on Sunday. I can't wait to sing with you on Sunday. I can't wait to hear God's word on Sunday. This is the best hour of my life, of my week. I hope it is for you as well. Because when it gets taken away, you have no idea what you're missing out on. This is a wonderful time that God's given to us. And then one final thought, and we'll be done. Just a brief thought. The thanksgiving from David. The thanksgiving from David. I've already read it, but let me read it again. Verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison. Look at this line, so that I may give thanks to your name. Where does this thing begin? Despair. Where does it end? With gratitude. Now, I don't think this change in David happened on a dime. I don't know how long the despair lasted. I think it probably lasted a while. We don't know how long it took for the Thanksgiving to come, but it did come. He says this, he says in verse 7, you've released my soul out of prison. If you've been in prison and now you're not in prison, what are you? You're thankful you're not in prison anymore. And David's not there, and so he gives praise. The voice of desperate prayer is the best voice for delightful praise. And that was certainly true of David. I want to close with this. I think David would agree with the hymn writer. I think this is what he would have said about this period of his life. Streams of mercy, never failing, call for songs of loudest praise. Loud prayers turn into loud praise. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the truth that you have given to us, preserved so that we might read it in 2023 and hear the voice of a man who was crying out to you in the most desperate of situations. This is not just some poem that he thought up one day because he thought it sounded good, but this is a song that he wrote out of an experience that was real. When he didn't know if he would live the next moment, and that he could testify of your care and your love and your presence and your knowledge in his life. Lord, help us to take and glean from this psalm so that this week when we face something, whether it's relational or in the workplace or physical or just listening to the news or whatever it might be, that, Lord, we could bore into the truth of your word and that we would find it truth that gives hope and comfort and lifts us up so that we can be people who give thanks to you. Thank you for your word. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I give the final benediction, I was asked today, and I'm glad I was asked because I've planned on telling you this and I've forgotten to tell you this. I was asked today, Pastor, what's the next thing that you're going to preach? Are you going to get into a series? Is there a book of the Bible? And I do want to let you know that my plan is to start a series in about a month, give or take a little bit, on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if I've announced that publicly, but I want to announce it now. I so enjoyed the Gospel of Mark. Transformative. It happened when COVID was going on, and just to spend every week studying the life of Christ. Sometimes I wonder if I'm the same person. My wife will tell you I'm still a sinner, but I love Jesus more than I ever loved him before, and it was all because of Mark. And I thought about just doing another gospel, but I thought, well, maybe I ought to wait a little to do it. Well, there will be another gospel someday. We're going to do the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you're not familiar with it. So that's what we're going to do. I have a few more things I want to share with you before then, but that's what the plan is. So you can look forward to that. I know I am. Closing benediction. The Father who chose you, the Son who bought you, and the Spirit who teaches you, may goodness and mercy pursue you all the days of your life and preserve your life though you walk in the midst of trouble. Amen. You're dismissed.